Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, as we come to your word now, please strengthen us. Please, would we see you rightly? Please, would we have a healthy fear and reverence of you and a wonderful joy in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Our second reading for today is in Luke chapter 12, so that's on page 1049, as we pick up again our series in Luke's Gospel. Let me read it for us, and then we'll think about it together. And if you're new here, you might not know that we try and have question time at the end of every service. And if you've got any questions that this passage raises, then do stick them down. You can put up a hand from the floor, or you can text this number anonymously. Let me read for us. So we're in Luke chapter 12, and we're beginning at verse 4, titled "Have No Fear." Some shocking words. We'll think about them all together. Let me read for us from Luke 12, verse 4 to 12. "I tell you, my friends," Jesus says, "do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." What are you willing to acknowledge publicly? Some things we're happy to acknowledge. So I got promoted, I'm getting married. Other things people are less quick to acknowledge. I'm a Star Trek fan, I'm a banker or lawyer. Sorry to 50% of the room. I went out with this girl at school who was happy hanging around me on Saturdays, but over time I realized she was a little less quick to acknowledge the fact we were going out in front of her friends. I've got over it. It was many years ago. I don't bring it up anymore, so don't feel too bad about it. But this passage asks, what are we willing to acknowledge? Are we willing to acknowledge Jesus publicly? Would we dare to be a disciple? And that's the issue. So in verse 8 and 9, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Maybe you're here and you're someone that wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You're looking in at the claims of the Christian faith. You're really welcome with us here. And you're just thinking, well, why would I want to acknowledge Jesus before others? Well, I hope as we go through, you'll see that if we really get who God is, if we really get who we are, if we really get the good news of the gospel, well, with joy, we would gladly be known as his. Or at least by the end, I hope you'll be able to see why Christians are so willing to go against the flow and acknowledge that they're Christian and encourage others to consider the claims. Or maybe you're thinking, acknowledging Jesus, that's not hard to do. It's easy to say I'm a Christian. But acknowledging Jesus has different levels to it. We can say, I hold Christian values. Love for neighbor, forgiveness, that's not hard to acknowledge before others, is it? Or I believe in God, or I go to church. Pretty easy in society for the most part. But then there are much harder things to stand with. Trusting Jesus means standing for some truths that make society pretty uncomfortable. So this passage mentions the existence of hell, as well as heaven beyond the grave. The gospel proclaims that all humanity deserves hell, even as God can gift us heaven. God has the right to tell us how to live, our time, our money, our sexuality. These things are awkward, costly to acknowledge. I played in a sports team at uni, and I can still remember it, the moment. So 30 of us standing round in a circle, warming up before we got going. And a couple of them have been chatting about what I was saying Jesus taught. And one of them decided to shout across the circle in full hearing of the rest of them, "Matt, are you saying God hates me?" Frozen in time. What am I going to say? He'd got what I was saying, that Jesus can rescue us from judgment, but we each deserve judgment for our sin. What would we do in that moment? Maybe it's just little things. What did you do at the weekend? At work tomorrow? But are we someone willing to side with Jesus when it's easy, when it's hard? What about when it's really hard? What would we do? There are families around the world that will hold a funeral the moment a family member becomes a Christian. They will say, "You're dead to me." There are regimes that will execute you for becoming a Christian. That happens in the world today. How would you cope if it were really hard? Jesus is speaking to people for whom it is really hard. So in 11 verse 53, people are trying to kill Jesus. They're after him. And the question for the disciples is, well, what are they going to do to us, his followers? 12 verse 4, Jesus begins, "Do not fear those who kill the body." It's a fear they have. 12 verse 11, Jesus says, "They will bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities." That's scary opposition. The Pharisees held not just the religious power, but the social and financial power. Cross them and you could lose your job. Cross them, you could lose your reputation. Lose everything. But to disciples, he says, don't fear their authority. It's short-lived. Fear God's authority. It's eternal. You'll see an outline on the sheets, inside your service sheets, of where we're going. I acknowledge Jesus publicly, even when it's hard, because, and then a list of reasons. First, I fear God's eternal authority. Jesus isn't exactly sugarcoating the medicine here, is he? So verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So he's not attempting to massage the facts. This is bold cost-benefit analysis. Humans can kill us now, God can kill us now, and then throw us into hell. Which one will we fear more? That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus believes, it's hard to avoid here in this passage, there is a real place called hell, a place of punishment for sin and selfishness and our rejection of God. And he's saying, look, God controls where we spend eternity. Good news that Jesus has been bringing in Luke's gospel is that he offers a place in the new creation for all who take his forgiveness through Jesus. But he will reject those who refuse to side with him. These words are to Christians. So verse 4, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, fear God more than people." How do we process this? I think one thing to do is remember fear is not inherently wrong. So it's a survival mechanism. It's what you feel when you're around something with the power to harm you. That's not to say you will be harmed, but it is saying you could. So think about a nuclear reaction, okay? It's a neutral thing. It generates raw power. It can destroy you in a bomb, or it can help you as the reactor plant heats and lights the whole town. We know how we'd feel if the bomb was coming, but how would we feel if we worked in the nuclear power plant? We'd know the power helps, but we'd still have a healthy fear. Fear of people's power is natural. They have power to harm at points. But here is a way to overcome it, Jesus is saying. Fear God more. Not fear removal, fear replacement. If a bunch of teenagers come at you to take your phone, that'd be pretty scary to be mugged. But if you can see, the Met firearms officers screeching up in the van, that changes things. A, they're coming to your rescue. And B, in a sense, they're the ones you now fear. They've got the guns. They've got power to put people in prison. Whatever happens, make sure they know you're the victim, not the mugger. God and his judgment is coming down the road, and we must fear him, not people. We need to remember God's authority. It's why we need church to remind us this is true. It's why we need the hard bits of the Bible as well as the easy bits. That's why we go consecutively, verse by verse, through Bible passages like this. We need fear of God to drive out fear of people. Maybe we worry, what if I'm known as a Christian, a committed Christian at work? What if that affects my promotion chances? What if I'm labeled bigoted, homophobic, transphobic, extremist, whatever it is? What if society takes a turn for the worst and Christians are barred from being civil servants, doctors, teachers, nurses, registrars? Fear that. Humans have power to do that. But keep standing with Jesus. Fear God more. So acknowledge Jesus because we fear God's authority. But Jesus balances that off immediately with verse 6 and 7. So I acknowledge Jesus publicly because I know how highly God prizes me. Sorry, that's changing the order on the sheets. Just switch point 2 and verse 3 around. We'll just stick with the order in the passage. I did think it'd be helpful to group some of these topics together, but on reflection, I wanted to see how carefully Jesus balances what he's saying. So fear God, but know how highly he prizes you. Normally, when people operate at a high level, they lose touch with the details. So the old question for politicians used to be, what's the price of a pint of milk? Do they know? Do they know what life's like for the little people? Do they know? Do they care? Well, look at what God bothers to know. He bothers to know his world. So verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. He bothers to know his world. I saw a tiny little bird sitting on the ground the other day. I don't think I'd ever seen a bird quite so small. But I probably had, just thousands of times, and just not even noticed. But it's not like that with God. He knows. Even as five are sold for two pennies, he knows. He bothers to know his world, and he bothers to know his people. So verse 7, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Supposedly there are 3 main hairstyles for men. There's the center-parted, the side-parted, and the deep-parted. All 3 are on display right now. Your eyes. I went for the center parted just in case you wondered. Counting the hairs on my head is easier than on other people's, but this is a wonderful thought. The holy, transcendent creator who made it all, who stands as the eternal judge, he knows each of us intimately. He bothers to know because he cares. 5 sparrows are sold for 2 pennies, and he knows, he cares. Verse 7, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. We are to fear God, yes, remember his power, like the nuclear reaction. But his people don't need to fear life with God. The nuclear power station provides for all the town's needs. We don't need to run from God's power, we can come to him confident he can provide. He can provide for us in eternity. Just think about the place he's preparing for those who've sided with him now. Just imagine a North Korean believer in the labor camps, for being a Christian, hearing these words. God knows, he cares. The relief, the joy as he thinks of what God is preparing before, beyond death. And he can provide for us on the journey. He doesn't provide us with a life free from persecution, but he does provide us with a life under his fatherly care. He's able to turn even the most severe trials into mercies in our lives. Stand with Jesus because we fear God and because we know how highly the Father prizes us. And verse 9 and 10, because we want Jesus' approval. It's so easy to spend our lives living for others' approval at work, with our family, with our friends, on social media. What do they think of me? Whose approval will we most value? Theirs? Well, how about Jesus? Verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Will we acknowledge Jesus before others, even if they slam us for it? Or will we deny Jesus to keep people on side? Our friends might turn to their friends and say, oh, you know, that Matt guy, he's just a bit too over the top, a bit of a religious nut job. But if we side with him, Jesus will turn to his friends, the angels of God in eternity, and say, look, my friend, whose opinion do we most highly prize? He'll turn to us and say, welcome into eternity with me. Again, it's not approval drive removal. We will always care what others think. It's approval drive redirection. We care most about what Jesus thinks. People's approval is fickle. When we care about people's approval, we feel like we're on an emotional roller coaster. Every compliment sends us soaring. Every insult means we take a dive. Jesus' approval is constant. We can get off the emotional roller coaster. Jesus, he approves of us. People's approval is temporary. Jesus' approval is eternal. That means this is eternally serious. Where we spend eternity, Jesus says, is determined by what we do with Jesus. And what we do with Jesus is shown by whether we'll stand with him publicly. That's one reason baptism marks conversion. It's a public standing with Jesus. And the way in is the way on. Gavin Peacock is a great guy. He's a former Premier League footballer, then a Match of the Day pundit. We interviewed him here on the barge a couple of years ago. But he's taken a lot of stick for giving up all of that to go train to be a pastor and then go be a pastor in Canada. And I saw a tweet he sent around this week, and it said this. It was a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, I cannot imagine a true man saying, I love Christ, but I do not want others to know that I love him, lest they should laugh at me. That is a reason to be laughed at, or rather to be wept over. Afraid of being laughed at? Oh, sir, this is indeed a cowardly fear. There are people like Gavin siding with Jesus. There's massive encouragement. Jesus will side with us in eternity. But it's a big warning too. There'll be some, even here today, calling themselves Christians, but refusing to acknowledge Jesus before others. So if we never tell others we're Christian, if we never side with Jesus' views, if we never side with Jesus, we're proving we're not Christian. We haven't acknowledged him, and he won't acknowledge us. This passage doesn't pull its punches. It's saying, fear that day. standing on Judgment Day and Jesus turning to the angels and saying, "This one refused me, denied me. I refuse him, deny him." But again, I want us just to see the balance with which Jesus speaks. So stand with Jesus because we love, this next point, his patience with cowards. We love his patience with cowards. Verse 10, first half of it. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." So God is ready to show mercy to the Sauls of this world. So in the first reading, the one who organized Stephen's stoning, Saul, became the great forgiven apostle, Paul. That is wonderful. That is the scandal of the gospel. But this is primarily spoken to the Peters of this world. So Peter sides with Jesus, but as he stands there in the courtyard on the night Jesus is betrayed, he denies he even knows Jesus three times. And yet Jesus forgives Peter, the one who has spoken a word against Jesus, the Son of Man. That is such good news as I look back over my life and I think about those moments where I haven't stood for Jesus the way I should. I imagine it like a big bank account with a list of all my debts building up and up and up, all that cowardice. And then our heavenly bank manager stamps over the top, "Paid in full," is dealt with. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven." Such good news. But this is not God will forgive, that's his job. And that's what the rest of verse 10 makes clear. So we've had two things about the Father, two things about the Son, last two things about the Spirit. I acknowledge Jesus publicly because I won't reject the Spirit's witness. I won't reject the Spirit's witness. Verse 10, there's forgiveness for all who speak a word against the Son of Man, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Hard verse, lots of ink spilled over it, but I think the key is to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to bear witness to Jesus. That's what the Spirit's helping disciples do in verse 11 and 12, bear witness with Jesus. As the Spirit comes to the disciples at Pentecost, what do? They preach about Jesus. The Spirit is like a spotlight that shows us the glory of Jesus. It says, trust him, serve him. And that's why blaspheming the Spirit is devastating. Refusing the Spirit's witness means refusing to go to Jesus as ruler and rescuer. It's unforgivable because we are refusing forgiveness. But I don't think that means it's irreversible. So Saul blasphemed the Spirit's witness as Stephen spoke the gospel. But then later, Saul became Paul and became a Christian. It's reversible. But this again could not be a more serious warning for us. As we follow along behind Jesus, there'll be lots of trips and stumbles and hesitations and failures, but woe betide us if we ever stop following. If we just go a completely different direction. This is saying, don't be a Judas. Don't follow for a bit and then quit. There is no forgiveness for those who just quit. Keep acknowledging Jesus publicly. Again and again, just keep making that decision as we meet new people, as we chat with friends, with family. Keep acknowledging Jesus. It's a call to us, but it's also a reassurance for those faced with hostility. So imagine you've just watched something awful, your husband being killed for being a Christian, or you've lost your job for following Jesus. Here is, in a sense, comforting news. Those blasphemers of the Spirit, they will not be forgiven. It'll be devastating for them beyond the grave. The last issue this passage raises is, what if the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak? As in, I want to publicly stand for Jesus, but it's not my willingness that stops me, it's my weakness. Well, last, we keep acknowledging Jesus because we rely on the Spirit's help. Verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It's not an excuse to not prepare sermons, I don't think. It's not an excuse to have no idea how we'd answer common objections to the Christian faith. But it is reassuring us we can keep witnessing for Jesus, knowing that the Spirit is the great evangelist. So the Spirit will get the message about Jesus to the world. And our weakness and our fear won't stop that happening. He can and will and does directly intervene to give his witnesses the words they need to testify to Jesus. Human weakness will not stop the Spirit's work. I was trying to think of an illustration for this. Mary might say it's a bit like us cooking at home. To be fair, I very rarely offer to cook, though I am a willing sous chef. But on the very few occasions I offer to take the lead and have culinary oversight, I genuinely try, and then it goes wrong. Okay, but the hosting still happens well because Mary steps in and overcomes my weakness. She somehow resurrects the failure, or normally just starts again. There you go. Mary is committed to hosting well, so when I stuff it up, she steps in. The Spirit is committed to getting the message of Jesus out. If we can't do it in our weakness, he will step in. Imagine being Peter speaking 40 days after they killed Jesus, 40 days after you've just denied Jesus. Or being Stephen as he sees them bending down to pick up stones. Well, in those moments, the Spirit intervened directly to give them the words to speak. Humble fishermen like Peter. The Spirit is the great evangelist. He can step in. He can step in directly. He can guide us in understanding the Bible. And he can strengthen our feeble mouths. Whatever it takes, he will get the gospel out. So standing in the circle with the sports team, he didn't step in directly and give me a clever answer. I think I garbled something no one could quite make out. But he did give me strength to keep standing with Jesus for 3 years in that team. And the Spirit was at work getting the gospel to people in that team. I remember that guy that asked the question, just coming off his own back. I didn't invite him to a Christian Union talk a few months later. Or another guy from the team emailing me out of the blue a couple of months ago, years and years later, saying, "Matt, I just want you to know I've become a Christian." The Spirit is at work, and he will work through weakness and stumbling and failing. The Spirit is the great evangelist. We as individuals, the barge corporately, we must acknowledge Jesus publicly, even when it's hard, because we fear God's authority. We know how highly he prizes us. We want his approval. We love his patience with cowards. We won't reject the Spirit's witness, and we will rely on the Spirit's help. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, give us right reverence and holy fear for you. Give us joy in how highly you prize us. Give us a desire for Jesus' approval. Give us relief in your patience with cowards. Give us strength through your Spirit that we would not reject him and his witness. In Jesus' name, amen.